Let's turn back to Matthew 27. We read this little portion of God's word earlier, and we are coming towards the cross. And before Jesus is on the cross, Joseph or Judas is in hell, lost, and there forever. And the story of Judas, we touched on it a little while ago, is one of the greatest betrayals, the greatest betrayal of all of human history. And in verse 3 of Matthew 27, Judas suddenly realizes what he has done. And we're told he recognized too late that he had done the wrong thing. And there are some things in life that you can't undo once they are done. We have an expression in English, don't cry over spilt milk. I'm sure you've heard that expression. And the idea is this, that once the milk has been spilt out of the jar, or out of the bucket, onto the soil, you can't undo it. You can't get the milk back in. And the idiom means don't waste your time worrying about it and whining and wailing over it, because there's no way back. And for Judas, he had done the wrong thing, but it's now too late to undo the damage. Jesus Christ is on his way to the cross. He's betrayed by him. And he cannot do anything about that. And we're told, when Judas saw that he was condemned, that's Jesus, that he had been arrested, beaten, dragged away to be crucified, it says, he repented himself. Sounds good, doesn't it? It says, Judas repented himself, brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Judas suddenly realized that he had been manipulated by the devil and the devil's priests here in this incident. And now full of remorse, full of fear, no doubt, of God's judgment that's about to come upon him, and recognizing the enormity of his betrayal, Judas comes back to the high priest in the temple with the money, the hit money that he received for betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, and he throws it down. What he's trying to do, I think, he's trying to implicate them and say, you're as guilty as me. He's trying to pay the money back, thinking that by working his way back, he can work his way back to God in returning the money. He can earn some favor with God. And it says he repented himself, but really the word here, repent, is not what we would mean by repent. It has more to do with remorse, sorrow, fear of what he has done, embarrassed by what he has done, realizing he has been played by the priests, manipulated by the devil, and that ultimately it's bringing no satisfaction to his soul. Now, there's a great contrast between the man we spoke about last week, Peter, and Judas. Both of them betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them did it openly, publicly. Yet one was full of remorse. The other repented from his sin. Now, what is the difference? You may say both of them seem sad. That's true. Both of them say they did wrong. That's true. But only one of them repented. The other just had remorse. And what is the difference between the two things? Repentance is far more than remorse. Remorse is where you just feel sorry that you have done the sin. You're sorry that you got caught. You're embarrassed that you got caught. You're ashamed even of yourself for letting yourself commit the sin. You're ashamed of the consequences. Everybody knows that you've done this. You've been caught with your hands in the cookie jar. And now the fingers are stained with the chocolate. And you're embarrassed. You're ashamed. You're humiliated. That's just remorse. That's not repentance. And there are many people in life who are full of remorse for the things that they have done, but they've never repented from them. They're not going to heaven because they're just sorry that they got caught. They're afraid of the consequences of their sin. They're afraid to face their spouse. They're afraid to face the person they've lied about. They're just full of remorse. That's it. But not repentance. Repentance is where you not only are sorry that you did the particular sin, but you now hate the sin. The word repent means literally a change of mind, metanoia in the Greek. And it's a word that has the idea the person now has a complete change of mind about sin. They no longer love sin. They no longer desire to be a sinner. They want to change. They want to give up their sin. In fact, they hate their sin. Some have termed it, they want to turn away from their sin. And a truly repentant person has that attitude. They're sorry over their sin, not just that they got caught in the sin. And repentance always brings you to God, moves you to seek God's forgiveness. Remorse only makes you feel sorry for yourself, sorry for the person that you've offended, wronged, or you've been caught offending. That's all. And you'll see it in this story, perfectly illustrated. Judas was full of remorse, but it didn't move him towards Christ for forgiveness. In fact, who did he go to try to deal with his sin? The priests. To share the burden of his sin, the priests. And he throws down the money there. He doesn't run to Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness. He doesn't seek the remission of his sins, the sending away of his sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. No, Judas just has remorse. He doesn't have repentance. And that's why, ultimately, he takes his own life and goes to hell, because he refused to repent of his sin. Many years ago, and you'll see the picture on the screen, a man very, very famous, also called the King, Elvis Presley, was singing all around the world. And his music went to every corner. And Elvis grew up in the deep south of the United States. He first learned to sing in public by going to churches, particularly black, predominantly black churches. And he loved to sing with the rhythm that the black people sung with. That's why if you listen to Elvis, his songs, his hymns that he sung, he sings in a very beautiful melodic voice, and he sways with the music. You listen to him sing songs like Amazing Grace. And Elvis grew up singing among Christians. And he knew all about sin and the consequence of sin. But as he became older, Elvis became famous. And he turned away from his Christian background that he had grown up in. And he embraced the lifestyle of the rock star. Immorality, drugs, alcohol. He had so much money, he bought whatever he wanted. He had houses, he had planes. He had everything that money could buy at that time. And everywhere he went, thousands of people almost worshipped him. And he was called the King of rock and roll. But when Elvis reached the apex of his fame, his mother married another man. And through that marriage, Elvis inherited some stepbrothers and sisters. And he had one stepbrother called Rick Stanley. And you see in the picture of Elvis with his half-brother, his half-brother, through his mother's second marriage, Rick. And he and Rick got together, and Rick really loved Elvis and looked up to him, his big brother with the fame and the money and the great voice, and they would travel together. and they would indulge in all the sins of the flesh. But Rick Stanley was under great conviction of sin because his life was full of hopelessness and emptiness. And Elvis, his brother, also had a heart that was empty. Elvis called a friend of his, a pastor called David Humbard, to talk with him. And he would come to Elvis when Elvis was lying on his bed, bloated with drugs, fast living. And he would read to him from the Bible, and Elvis would say, "God, give me strength. I need to change." Rick Stanley was in an even worse state than Elvis with drugs and alcohol. One night, he came to Elvis and he said, "Elvis, I can't take this anymore. My life is a mess. I'm running from God and God's coming after me." And Elvis said to him, "Rick, everybody needs to get right with God. Everybody needs to get serious about God." That was the last conversation Rick Stanley and Elvis had, because just 48 hours later, Elvis was found dead from an overdose of drugs after a night of immorality. Rick Stanley thought about that conversation, thought about his sin. And 2 months later, after the death of Elvis, he truly repented of his sin. He gave up the drink, gave up the drugs, gave up the immorality, and truly turned to God. Became a preacher of the Word of God. Died just a year or so ago in California. He spent all the years, 30 odd years of his life, traveling around churches, schools, telling them the story of his testimony. How that Elvis was full of remorse, but he truly repented of his sin. You see the difference? You can be remorseful, but that doesn't get you into heaven. You can be very sad about what you have done. You can even want to try to fix it by bringing the money and throwing the money away. But it doesn't get you one step closer to heaven. Sad to say, Elvis Presley died with remorse, but no repentance from his sin. I hope I'm wrong when I say that, that maybe he did repent. But as far as we know, he died in just the way. And here's the great tragedy in the life of Judas. He spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ. 3.5 years. Close up with Christ. We could say he had a seat at the top table. He heard all the sermons of Christ. He saw all the miracles of Christ. He saw how Jesus never lost his temper, never said something he had to repent from or regret saying. He saw Christ living this perfect life. And yet, what does Judas do now? In this state of turmoil, spiritual turmoil and regret, he runs to the high priest and he throws the money down to try and deal with the conviction of sin in his life. And he says in verse 4, "I have sinned." So he knows he's a sinner. He knows what he did to Jesus was wrong. And he explains to the high priest or the chief priest that he says, "I have sinned and I have betrayed the innocent blood. Jesus is innocent and I know it and I shouldn't have done it. I was a fool. And now I want to return the money to try and lift the fear of death and the fear of God's judgment, full of remorse, but not willing to repent. Not willing to repent." Now the chief priests were not pleased to see Judas turn up at their door, because they had handled Judas from hands-off distance, pay him the money to do the dirty deed. They didn't want to get their hands dirty. So they paid Judas to do it for them. And now Judas is like the hitman turning up at the mafioso boss's house, and he says, "You're guilty like me. Here's the money back for the dirty deed, because I can't live with myself." Now, you would think that these chief priests, or you would imagine that these men who claimed to be very religious, they claimed to be the shepherds, the pastors of the nation of Israel, you think that once they heard that Judas admitted that what he had done was wrong, that Jesus was innocent, that they themselves would feel a tinge of regret, that they would try to minister to the needs of Judas. I mean, that's what they claimed to be, the chief priests, the spiritual leaders. But what do they say to Judas? Verse 4. "And they said, 'What is that to us?'" Not our problem. In fact, jog on. Get out of here, Judas. We don't want to hear you. We don't want anything to do with you. They says, "See thou to it." Sort out the problem yourself, Judas. Not our issue. Too late. The deal's done. Move on. Get out of here. We don't want you around the place because you are a reminder of the crime that we all have committed. And we don't want you here, Judas, with your black face and your fake repentance. Sorry because you've been caught from your sins. But you know, there is only one good result in this verse 4. It's a affirmation once again that Jesus was truly innocent, isn't it? That he's truly guiltless in the account of his trial by the priests. Now, these religious folks don't know what to do next, because we're told in verse 5, "And Judas cast down the pieces of silver in the temple." So he says to them, "Take the money. I want to get rid of this burden of sin, this guilt." And they said, "No, get out of here." And Judas picks up the 30 pieces of silver and he throws it down in frustration, terror, hopelessness. And the Bible says he left the temple that day and he went and he hanged himself. Now, why do people commit suicide? What's the motivation behind it? A person commits suicide when they see there's no hope left. That's what they believe, that life on earth is hopeless. There's no possible way of redemption. There's no possible way of salvation. There's no possible way out of the situation they're in. So they take their life because they're saying, "I can't see any reason to live. I can't see any hope left." What Judas is saying by hanging himself is, "There's no way back for me. I'm lost. There's no forgiveness for me. There's no repentance for me. And the last thing I can do, the only thing I feel I can do, is just kill myself. Because I can find no peace here on earth. Maybe I'll find it in death." And that's what he does. Now, what do the high priests do? Or the chief priests do with this money? And this shows you the hypocrisy of the self-righteous. Because it says they took counsel, verse 7, and took the 30 pieces of silver, and they said in verse 6, "It is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it is the price of..." They said, "This money has been used to commit a crime. It's blood money. It's tainted money. We can't put it into the offering box of the temple." And they said, what can we do? "Let's buy something for the poor with it. Let's do a good deed with the bad deed." Now, here's the hypocrisy of all of what they're talking about. They were right that the money was tainted. They were right that the money was used for sinful purposes. But who gave the money for the sinful purposes? It was them. But now here's the hypocrisy. "Well, We can't put the money in because it's tainted money. Well, who tainted it? You did. It's blood money. Well, who made it blood money? You made it blood money. But to make themselves look good before men, that's all they mattered. That's all that mattered. They said, well, this is what we'll do. We'll buy a potter's field. Now, the potter's field was a field where the potters threw out all their clay. If you've ever seen a potter making clay, they shape it and then they put it into a kiln and they heat it to a very high temperature. And sometimes the clay cracks. And what happens when it cracks? It can't be used because you can't glue it back together. So the only thing you can do with clay that's cracked is you throw it into the dump so that it can be used for landfill. And the potter's field seems to be a place where they threw out all the rubbish of the discarded clay pieces that couldn't be used. It was a worthless piece of land, really. And the priest said, well, why don't we do this? We'll buy the field that seems worthless and we'll use it for a good deed, burying strangers, those who don't have a burial place. No doubt they got the trumpeters to go before them, and they let everybody know in the community, the priests, the godly priests, the spiritual, compassionate priests who love the poor, love the paupers so much who can't find a burial place, they have bought a field for them. You can see the smug look on their faces, can't you? Almost the fingers, you know, clenched together, all walking in the robes. And everybody's saying, wow, such compassion, such philanthropist, so charitable. And all they want, these priests, is to be seen to be holy before men. Even though the money that was used to buy the field was used to murder a man. They paid it. But they just want to cover it up. Of course, they're just as guilty as Judas was. They also heard Jesus preach for 3.5 years. They also saw the miracles. They are also able to verify the miracles. In fact, they got very angry with some of the people who were delivered from their illnesses. They told them, stop telling people that this man healed you. We don't like it. Only increases his fame. So these priests were well aware what they did. But like all religious hypocrites, it's all about the outward. It's all about looking good before men. D.L. Moody, the famous American evangelist, started a church in Chicago. And he met an elder of another church, wasn't from his church, out on the street one day. And this elder was a very rich businessman. But unfortunately, he was a very wicked man. And he had got his position as an elder in this church because he was so wealthy and people, almost he bought the position. But everybody in Chicago knew he was a crook, and a cheat, and a liar. And he met Mr. Moody as he was walking down the street one day, and he said, oh, Reverend Moody. He said, I want to talk to you, share with something with you. And he said to D.L. Moody, I have a deep desire in my heart, sound very spiritual, that before I die, I want to make my way to the Holy Land in the Middle East from America. And I want to climb up the mountain of Mount Sinai where Moses stood with the Ten Commandments. And I want to stand there and read out the Ten Commandments like Moses did. D.L. Moody looked at him, knowing exactly who he was and what he was. And he said, sir, you'd be better off staying in Chicago and obeying the Ten Commandments. Well, the man went away very upset. But Moody was right. It's not about repeating the Ten Commandments. It's not about repeating God's law. It's about obeying it. And these scribes and Pharisees, these chief priests, well, they were expert at putting on the religious show. But they wouldn't live it in private. They were different around the corner from what they were in the public place. And they were very upset, and they split hairs on this issue, and they bought this field, and they were told in verse 9, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy." That's another way of saying Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." Judas left to go and kill himself. The high priests took the money and bought the field. They were not concerned about Judas, only about making themselves look great. And you know, that's the way the world treats the sinner. That's the way the devil treated Adam and Eve. He will use you, then he will abuse you, and then he will discard you in the gutter. Just like the drunkard, you see them? You walk past the advertisement and you see the beer and the condensation running down the glass bottle or the pint glass, and you see some young, healthy, strong, vibrant young people smiling, enjoying themselves, and the devil says, "Come on in! Join the party! It'll be fun." And you go on in and join the party. But he doesn't show you what you end up, lying in the gutter. Life destroyed. Marriage destroyed. Reputation destroyed. Health destroyed. Finances destroyed. Well, Satan doesn't tell you the T's and C's at the bottom of the contract. He just says, you're going to have a good time. You can enjoy sin. Enjoy the pleasure of it. And there's no consequence. And just like he did with Adam and Eve, he made all the promises, but when it came to the end of the story, what does the serpent do when God came into the garden? He slithers away, and he abandons Adam and Eve to their fate and their doom. And they're running with a guilty conscience now from God. And where's the serpent? Nowhere near them. No friend now. Oh, he was a friend before, but he's not anymore. And Judas is discovering the old adage. The devil and the devil's crowd are your friend for a season. And once they've used you and abused you, they discard you. Made a fool out of you. And Judas has gone out to hang himself. And these chief priests, they go on the same path. Because ultimately the devil is using them and will abuse them. And then he'll discard them too. But verse 9 and 10 are telling us this. That although these events are tragic, although these events in many respects hurt us as Christians, you know, when you read the story of what they did to Jesus Christ, as a Christian, it's very painful, isn't it, to read it? Some Christians don't even want to read passages like this. And as a Christian, it's a very painful thing to read of the sufferings of Jesus Christ and what they did to him. But lest you and I get sucked into the drama too much and forget that over all this story is the hand of God, we're just reminded in verse 9 and verse 10, this is all the plan of God. And it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And it's quoted by Matthew here because Matthew wants you and I to know, yes, Jesus suffered. Yes, Judas betrayed him. Yes, the high priests were wicked. But don't miss the overriding fact. God planned it all. It wasn't by coincidence. It wasn't bad luck. And why did God plan it all? Because God loved you as a sinner with an everlasting love. That's what Matthew's trying to get through to you here with this statement. It was all appointed by the Lord. The Lord appointed it. You know, when Adam and Eve fell that day in the Garden of Eden thousands of years ago, God was not caught by surprise. God was not in a panic about how to solve the problem. In fact, you notice in the story that God came down in the evening time. He didn't rush down. There was no need for God to rush. No, there was no panic in heaven. And he came down into the garden that day. And he didn't need any advice from Adam and Eve or anybody else, because God already had a plan. It's called the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation. And when he got to Adam and Eve and he began to talk to them, he suddenly revealed to Eve the serpent that has bruised the seed, the heel of the seed, will have his head crushed by the seed. In other words, he told Eve, you're going to have a child, a seed that will come from you. And ultimately that child will be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, he will have his heel bruised by the same serpent, which we're about to read of here at the cross in the next section. But it says, the heel wound will not be fatal. You know, if something bites you on the heel, that's not a death sentence, is it? But instead it says, the seed of the woman would have his heel bruised. It'll be an irritation. It'll be painful. It'll sting for a while. But it won't be fatal. Because it says, the same seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. If you ever want to see how someone kills a snake, how do they kill a snake? You don't hit it on the tail, or you'd be running around for hours after it, wouldn't you? What's the quick and guaranteed way to kill a snake? You hit it on the head. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If you see a snake after church, you run. Don't run after it with a stick, okay? Lest someone here, we read in the newspaper, so-and-so died outside Suntec City. But if you are trained to deal with the snake, what's the way they kill it? Hit it on the head. Because by hitting on the head, you crush the life out of the snake. It's a death sentence. And Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, rose victorious over sin, death, and hell, he crushed the devil's power. He ended Satan's hopes of victory. And Satan now is under the final death sentence. He's just awaiting its implementation in the lake of fire in the future. And that's what Jesus did. And Matthew is telling you and I in this story, don't get sucked into the drama of Judas and the chief priests and all those things, and start to feel just simply sorry for Jesus' suffering and almost see it as a weakness. No, Matthew says there's no weak Christ here. It's a strong Christ. He's laying down his life freely. No one's forcing him. He's going to the cross willingly. It's part of God's great plan of forgiveness and redemption. Don't miss it. Because you and I need to be part of that plan. And without his death, we cannot live. Without his blood being shed, there's no forgiveness for you and I. Without him taking our punishment, we then have to take our punishment and go to hell. And Matthew is just driving home the point. Not only was Jesus the innocent one, not only did the priests and Judas recognize that he's innocent, but don't miss, he says, that this is God's great plan of salvation, of redemption, and of forgiveness. Let me wrap this up and say this. The world, you and I, need to pay very close attention to Judas's life, because he's flesh and blood, just like us. The Bible gives a lot of space, you notice, to Judas, more than many of the other disciples. Because God wants you to study his life carefully and learn from his failures, his mistakes. And here's the ultimate lesson that God wants you to learn from the life of Judas. Remorse is not enough. Religion is not enough. These high priests, these chief priests, they had religion, didn't they? Going around the people of God is not enough. Judas spent 3.5 years with the other disciples. It didn't get him into heaven. Judas spent 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It didn't get him 1 inch closer to heaven. Still went to hell. Judas saw all the miracles, heard all the sermons, saw the life of Christ, perfect life, for 3.5 years. And yet he died and went to hell because he believed there was no hope on earth. There was no forgiveness. And God is saying to you and I this afternoon, don't be like Judas. Don't be a fool. Don't engage in remorse. You have to be truly repentant of your sin. Remorse is not enough. Remorse is not enough. There are plenty of people out there, maybe there are some here, full of remorse, but you haven't repented. And that's not good enough. That will bring you to hell. And so terrible was the betrayal and the end of Judas's life that Jesus said this: better for that man that he was never born in the first place. That's what Jesus said about him. Better for him that he had never existed, that he'd never come into this world. And Judas is the world's greatest example of missed opportunity. Isn't that right? Missed opportunity. The guy who had it all and the guy who lost it all. That's Judas. And maybe you're here this afternoon. You've heard what I've said from the Word of God. You hear the voice of God talking to you about your life, about your sin. And maybe you're here and you feel the guilt of it. You can see the consequences of it in broken relationships and all kinds of problems and a guilty conscience and no peace and satisfaction in your heart. And you're saying here today, as you sit inwardly, not outwardly, but in your heart, you're saying, my life's a mess. My life's empty because of bad choices that I've made. Maybe you're even saying, I intend to change. As soon as this service is over, I'm going out the door, down the escalator, and I'm going to go to the people that I've wronged, and I'm going to say, I'm sorry. I'm going to pay back what I took. I'm going to try and change my habits and my language and my behavior. I'm going to be a different person. Maybe that's what you're thinking right now. But I have to tell you, that's not enough. That won't get you to heaven. The only thing that'll get you to heaven, Peter found it, Judas missed it, is to go to Jesus Christ, like Peter said, and admit you're a sinner, and cry unto him for forgiveness of sins. That's repentance. It's far more than remorse. Don't be like Judas. Be like Peter. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have heard from thy word. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to speak to all of us about our own lives, about our own sin. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Many years ago, two brothers went to Oxford University in England to study. They are very talented men, very capable men. And they were burdened, both of them, about their lives. Particularly, they felt the weight of their sin. And both of them talked to one another and they decided, we're going to do good works. We're going to try and change ourselves. And they got out a pen and a paper and they listed all the things that they thought would be good in their lives to change. And they did it in a very methodical way. Later on, they became known as the Methodists, as a nickname by the other students at Oxford. The two brothers were called Charles Wesley and John Wesley. And they formed a little club called the Holy Club. And they would study very hard. Every day they got up, they read so many chapters of the Bible. And they had a prayer book and they read all the prayers in the prayer book. And then with their money that they earned, they would save all the spare money. They would eat the cheapest food, go to the Econ rice stall, save up everything. And then they would take all the money they'd left over from their studies and they would give it to the poor. Then the spare time after their classes and their studies, they would go to the prisons in Oxford and they would visit the prisoners and they would read the Bible to the prisoners and read the prayer book to the prisoners. And both John and Charles Wesley thought, if we can reform our lives in a methodical way, God will be very pleased with us and we can earn a place in heaven. And they tried it for 3 years. But the problem was, the more they tried, the greater the burden of sin they felt. The more they tried, they discovered they couldn't change, even if they wanted to change. They only could change as a few outward things, but the guilt of sin still remained in their hearts. And their conscience kept reminding them, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. John graduated from Oxford and headed off to America, which was a colony at that time, to go to the Indians there, the American Indians, who were pagans. And John thought, I go there and I will read the word of God to them and I will teach them Christianity. And by doing so, I will earn favor with God. And he did. He went off to America. He tried. He tried. And he tried to Christianize the pagan Indians. But his soul was still empty. His heart was still grieved. His younger brother, Charles, who went back to England, after hearing the word of God proclaimed in the gospel message, suddenly realized salvation is not found in good works. It's not found in a church. It's not found by doing your best to reform yourself on the outward. It's found in Christ and Christ alone. True repentance. And Charles Wesley was wonderfully converted. One day he wrote a hymn, many hymns actually, to reflect the change in his life through Jesus Christ. And one of his most famous hymns that we even sing today, right up to today, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued." And then his chorus says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" We're going to listen to a video of this song, sung relatively recently, of the old hymn written by Charles Wesley about how Jesus alone cleansed him, forgave him all of his sins. Listen carefully to the words before we have the Lord's table.